Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our young people, and we thank you for the joy that they are to us as we listen to them running around and enjoying their young lives. But Father, we pray as they hear truths from your word, from their teachers, we ask, Father God, that you would bless them, give their parents wisdom as they seek to instruct them in things that will be of more value to them than anything they will learn at school and beyond there. Father, these things that have eternal consequence, we pray that you would bless them as they listen to these things today. And to us, Father God, as we look into these words that were written so long ago, help us, Father God, to find joy in you as we read through Jeremiah this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. Thanks. Wow. Just make sure I haven't missed anything else. I think we've discovered that Jeremiah lived in extraordinary times. The superpowers of the day, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, all looking to expand their empires. Emperors, kings, rulers lived and died by their ability to create great empires. To fail in this was to bring upon yourself catastrophe if you were the leader of one of these great nations. It wasn't like you had to face an election. You faced a coup. And if you faced a coup and you failed, you were executed. It was very, very cutthroat in those days. And little nations like Judah were almost like tiny speed humps for the chariots of those great nations to negotiate in their quest to build bigger and bigger empires. Into this time, God called Jeremiah to bring his message to Judah and to these superpowers, these other nations. But the one thing that Jeremiah didn't have to tell Judah was to lift their game as far as their religious activities went. He didn't have to do that. These people were very good at being religious. They followed the religious rituals almost to the letter. They were really good at doing these things. If you could go back to these days, all possible ways of measuring their passion in terms of their ritualistic worship of God, they're off the charts. They were very religious. Jeremiah 7:1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gates of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Can't even understand what I've written. God sends Jeremiah to the temple gates during one of these great festivals, I suspect here. Where it's possible that he is going to impact the most people with this message that God has sent him to proclaim. The gates of the temple are an obvious place to stand if you want to impact people going in to worship God. And so it's also possible that Jeremiah repeated his message a few times. If you've read through the passage that we're reading this week, it doesn't take you that long to read it. So it's possible that he stood out at these gates over the course of the day and read it several times, presented it several times to these people. And as people entered the gates of the temple, it would not have surprised them to see him standing there doing this. To hear people preaching sermons was part of the experience of going to the temple during these great festivals. It was expected. It was part of the hubbub of Jewish life at these sorts of things. What they probably didn't expect, though, was to hear the content of his message, which was pretty harsh. It was pretty hard hearing for these people. Starting at verse 2, just reading down to verse 4. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. the temple of the Lord. 2 points to Jeremiah's message. There's a command to reform or repent, and there's a warning about relying on deceptive words. Reform your ways and actions, and I will let you live in this place. What place is God talking about in this statement? Is he talking about the temple itself? Is he talking about the city of Jerusalem where the temple is located? Or is he referring to the wider nation of Judah? What is he talking about? Arguments can be made for all three. But possibly God's words in verse 7 where he talks about the land he gave their forefathers is a strong case for the last option, talking about the land of Judah. But the location, of course, is not the important point of the message, is it? It's not the important point of the message. This was a command to reform, to repent. No matter what the place God meant, it was a call for them to change their ways, reform their ways, change their actions. Or the place, wherever it was, would be taken from them. The temple, the city, the land, and the people's assumed relationship with God, all doomed, says Jeremiah, unless there is change. What had to change? What ways and actions had to be reformed to prevent these terrible events from taking place? 5 to 7. If you really change your ways and actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. So like I said earlier, it's not their ritualistic worship that's the issue, but it is so often the situation. God's demands, his commands, are for a deeper worship of him than just religious ritual. And that's evident in all of the scriptures over many generations. This is what God desires for his people. This is his command. This is what he demands as God. This reform is evident in our ways and actions with each other and those around us, in our worship of God, in these many other things like turning up for church every week, bowing your head to pray, singing songs, shaking hands as you leave to go out every week. Good things to do. But where are they coming from? What is motivating you to these things? Where is your heart in this? And this was God's criticism of the people of Israel. He had no problem with their ritual. What he had a problem with was with their hearts. With their hearts. In fact, it's the heart, it is at heart the same message he gave in the Ten Commandments after taking Israel out of Egypt. He gave the prophets down the ages that Jesus preached, Paul taught. If you love God, you will act justly, with compassion, with action towards those who are most vulnerable in our society. You won't pursue your own interests before those of others. Those interests won't become your God, as they do with so many of us. You will follow, but you will put these things will be secondary to your love and worship of God. Then I will let you live in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. Then that will happen. But if God had given it forever and ever, how could he now be talking about taking it away from them? The land had been promised to Abraham and then to his descendants in faithfulness to God's promises. The land was the tangible proof of the faithfulness of God. Israel, Judah, lived in the land solely due to one thing and one thing only, the grace of God. They didn't merit it, earn it, deserve it. It was always God's land, and he determined the conditions under which the people could enjoy his grace to them in the gift of that land. Those conditions were found in the covenant law, which were to be obeyed so as to enjoy his grace. To enjoy his grace. In the land? Sure. But think more in terms of God's grace. The land, the law that was built on those principles of justice, compassion, mercy, and love were the way that they were to enjoy God's grace. Ongoing enjoyment of God's grace in the gift of the land required a response. It required obedience to that law, which allowed everyone to benefit from God's grace, even the most vulnerable in society. But obedience was never the means of earning the land, but it was always the condition by which God's grace in the land could be enjoyed. This equation or this balance between grace and obedience is a principle that resounds right throughout the scriptures. It's such an important equation to understand. We never earn our way to God's grace and favour and blessing. We receive God's gift of grace as the only basis of our relationship with him, which rules out the false idea that having been blessed by his grace, we are free to live any way we want under his grace. And this was Judah's problem. This was Judah's difficulty. Obedience is the way to enjoying God's grace. And so when Jesus commissions his followers to make disciples and to teach them to obey everything he's commanded, that order is really important. Really important. Make disciples, teach them to obey. It's always grace first, then enjoy God's grace by obeying his commands. First thing Jeremiah tells Judah, repent, reform, change their way so they can enjoy God's grace. The second thing he tells them is a warning. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As if he hasn't upset the people enough, God now tells Jeremiah to preach against the Holy of Holies in their religious life, the temple of God. In a nutshell, Judah had taken their faith in the living God and reduced it to a faith in a building. That's what they had done. It's a beautiful building. The Temple of Solomon is something to behold. People who came into Jerusalem for the first time and witnessed it were staggered, amazed. You just can't think of the words to describe it. Later on, when the temple is destroyed and another one is built in its place, people weep at the replacement building. It's such a poor reflection of Solomon's temple that we're talking about here. It is a beautiful building, but that's all it is. It's a building. And they've been putting their confidence in this structure. As long as the temple's here, we're safe. We're okay. And God will never destroy his temple, will he? Of course not. And so their confidence is not in really their faith in God, it's in keeping this structure safe. God had given this place. He made it pretty clear that he'd be living in this temple. It was the center of their religious worship. And so it was more important to him than anything else. He would never allow anything to happen to it, would he? Picture thousands and thousands of people leaving their homes, their little villages, their towns, heading to Jerusalem for one of these great festivals, Pentecost, the Festival of Tabernacles, whichever one. As they're walking along these dusty roads, they actually sing songs about this. They sing songs about this. People who maybe only see each other once a year on these pilgrimages, they all join in and they sing these psalms. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. These are things that they sang together as songs. It's hard for us to picture that. We don't do those sorts of things. You're probably sitting there glad that I'm not singing this morning. But this is what they did. They reminded each other of the great story from the time of Isaiah, of how God had rescued them from the Assyrians, Isaiah 37, 33. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or building a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and the sake of David, my servant. Then this amazing thing happened. The angel of the Lord went out, put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were these dead bodies everywhere. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and he stayed there. And pretty soon after that, he was killed by his own sons. He was an emperor who hadn't succeeded in expanding his empire. He was killed by his own sons. Isaiah tells us about that. All of this, of course, adds to the aura of the temple's place in the minds of the people. And they took a fact, a truth, that God does dwell in this temple, and it was right and proper for Israel and Judah to worship him there, but they turned that into a god. They turned that into a god, and they worshipped the temple and put their confidence in the building rather than in the living God himself. And this false confidence then convinced them that they could leave the temple and do pretty much whatever they wanted, because God would never allow anything to happen to his holy city or his dwelling place. And they violated pretty much everything in God's law that he had commanded them to obey, and so as to enjoy his grace. Verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah 7. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this place which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Will you do those things? They did. That's what they did. They came up for their rituals, for their ceremonies, for their festivals, and they came in and they followed the law and they burnt their offerings and they went into the... They did that, and as soon as they left, they made this dough, we read about it earlier, and made this bread to the Queen of Heaven. Now, that's nothing to do with our God in heaven. That is a local God that they had kind of used as a superstition. But there were so many other things that they did contrary to God's law, which they were to obey to enjoy his grace. They thought they were safe by following their religious practices. There is, to use a common phrase from our times, a massive disconnect here. Heard that phrase? I hear it all the time at work. Oh, there's a disconnect between this kid's brain and his ability to write. It happens a lot, I'm sure. There's a massive disconnect here. The people of Judah assume that because they are God's people, living in God's land, worshipping God's temple, no harm is going to come to them. But they'd never truly understood or marveled at God's grace. They continued in their sin, and their trust was not in the faithful God, but in the building built to worship him in. It was so foolish, we can almost laugh at the ridiculousness of it all this today. Except, of course, we are also vulnerable to the very same thing in our own lives, the same ridiculous, foolish belief. Jeremiah's message from God was to everyone who seeks to put their trust in any kind of religious observance above God. We don't have Solomon's temple to tempt us. A pretty nice building. It's better than it was 3 months ago. We don't have Solomon's temple, but some people put their trust in buildings like this, in their attendance at church. Just as Judas said, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Today, some people might easily substitute, I go to church, I go to church, I go to church. Others might put their trust in the sacraments and cry, I've been baptized, I've been baptized, I've been baptized. I pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. I give my tithe, I give my tithe, I give my tithe. I worship, I serve in worship, I serve in worship. I'm a deacon, I'm an elder, I'm in pastoral ministry. Any of these things could be the cry that people make today. And their confidence is in those things. But where is their heart? Where is their heart? All of these things are good in themselves. They're good practices for followers of Christ. But the danger is putting your trust in them for your salvation. There was nothing wrong with the people worshipping in the temple. They were supposed to go and worship, but they were not to put their hope in the temple or use the temple as a reason to continue in their sin. Faith in God was the only grounds for confidence in the time of Judah, and nothing has changed for us today. Years later, Paul is writing to his friends in Philippi. Little letter, chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. We tend to rush over words sometimes in these passages. I consider everything as loss compared for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Move on. As Lord. Think about that for a moment. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul here has reached the very pinnacle of religious development, if you like. He talked about it just before this passage, the things that he used to count as being of great importance to him, born an Israelite, the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, in zeal, doing everything he thought God wanted him to do. All rubbish. All useless, all worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus as Lord, being found in him, to know the power of his resurrection in his life. Paul says that whatever was his profit in all of his religious zeal and energy and effort and pure luck, really, of having been born a Jew, he now considers it all rubbish and a loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Jeremiah's sermon goes on, and the shame of Judah's behavior is revealed to them because God has been watching them. He says in verse 11, and they face a terrible judgment. In fact, God is so angry with them, he forbids Jeremiah to even pray for them. Prophets really only had to do a couple of things: preach God's word, pray for the people. God's telling him these people are beyond that. I won't even listen. Three times in the one verse, he says that, do not pray for these people or offer any plea of petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. 600 years later, the attitude of the Jewish religious leaders was not changed, unfortunately. And Jesus in Luke's gospel will remind them of this fact, Luke 16, verse 15. He said to them, that's the Pharisees in this case who were told in a previous verse that they love money, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Jesus' words are met with sneering and disdain by the Pharisees, by the people that he spoke to. In Jeremiah 26, the message from chapter 7 is repeated. This sermon at the gates of the temple is repeated, and it concludes with a response of the people he spoke to who came through those gates of the temple. We recently read through Jeremiah. I'm not telling you something you don't know. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as he finished telling the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and the people seized him and said, "You must die." What's the hardest thing you've been asked to do? This is what God asked Jeremiah to do. "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will become desolate and deserted?" And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Do you think it was to say, "Good job, mate, that's a pretty good sermon, well done"? I don't think so. What response will we have to God's message to us from Jeremiah this morning? We've been reminded that religious practice, ritual worship without reform, without repentance, without renewal of the Spirit of God is useless. In fact, it shames us and makes a mockery of God. We're just as vulnerable to making our worship something of a superstition, a prop, a facade to hide behind, just as Judah did in Jeremiah's time. "I've been to church today, I prayed today, I gave my money today. Go out of this place, don't think about it for another week, live however you want. You're fooling yourself. I've been baptized." Wow. Have a think about those things for a moment. Paul wrote to the Romans in the church in Rome. He asked them the same question. "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" He puts it like that. His fellow apostle John, when he was very old, wrote that God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and the truth does not live in us. Sometimes the scriptures are not that hard to understand, are they? Sometimes they are so obvious. They are so clear. I think this is one of those times. And the way to enjoy God's grace is to walk in the light of that grace and obey his commands to love one another, to act justly, to love mercy, to be salt, to be light. That's our response to Jeremiah's sermon. That he still preaches at the gates of the doors of even this place today. Let's pray that our response is such that it brings praise and glory to God's glorious grace. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for these ancient words that have been preserved for us. We thank you for the faithfulness and the courage of Jeremiah, this young man, to stand and to obey your command to him. Father God, we thank you that the response to your message has been preserved for us as well. And later on we will read that people of wisdom stepped in at that point and rescued Jeremiah. We pray, Father God, that we would remember the message of your sermon, the point of your sermon, not the place, but Father God, help us to remember what it was really all about. Thank you for your word, Father God. Thank you for the way that it does enter our hearts and our minds, penetrates our lives and has such an impact on us. Father, help us as a community of faith in Jesus to encourage each other to take this into our lives week by week. In Jesus' name, amen.